We're reading this morning from the book of Zechariah, chapters 7 and 8. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. "This is what the Lord Almighty said: administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord Almighty. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one travelled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says: "I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her." This is what the Lord says: "I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the Faithful City, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain." This is what the Lord Almighty says: "Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there." This is what the Lord Almighty says: "It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me?" declares the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says: "I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God." This is what the Lord Almighty says: "Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built." This is also what the prophets said, who were present when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Before that time, there were no wages for people or hire for animals. No one could go about their business safely because of their enemies, since I had turned everyone against their neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong." This is what the Lord Almighty says: "Just as I had determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me," says the Lord Almighty, "so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are things you are to do: speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this," declares the Lord. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says: "The fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.
Thanks, Kat. Do keep that open. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that it is indeed true. You are with us now. Amazing privilege. And we pray, please, for your help as we listen to your word. Please, may it search our hearts, expose sin that needs to be exposed. But then, more wonderfully too, we pray, may it show us what you are like, your grace and mercy. Show us Christ, please, for we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to dive straight in. I think these last few weeks I've spent rather too long introducing each sermon, so I told myself no introduction at all. Three headings: a searching question, a telling reminder, an incredible promise. That's where we're going. So first, a searching question. Some people, look back at the beginning of chapter 7, some people have come to Zechariah with a question. It's there in verse 3. They ask, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? And it seems it's a serious question, an earnest question. We're told they're wanting to entreat the Lord. They're wanting to do the right thing by him. To fast or not to fast? That is the question. Well, actually, says God, it's not the question. And God puts a question to them, a searching question, which we have in verse 5. He says, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seven months, the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? The fast that they're asking about was one of the fasts associated with the destruction of Jerusalem 70 years earlier. And they ask about one fast in particular. In the Old Testament as a whole, there is only one fast that's commanded on the people, which was on the Day of Atonement. But after the terrible events that happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, four other fast days had begun to be observed. And actually, all four are mentioned. Chapter 8, verse 19, speaks of the fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. And those four different fasts remembered particular events that happened in the terrible things that unfolded. In the 10th month, they remembered the beginning of the siege when the Babylonians surrounded the city and besieged them. In the 4th month, they remembered the day that the walls were breached, the Babylonian soldiers poured into the city. The 5th month, they remembered how the temple was destroyed, the whole city razed the ground. The 7th month, remembered the murder of Gedaliah, the governor the Babylonians had left in place. And it seems for the last 70 years, those devastating events had been remembered with a day of fasting and mourning. And it seems likely that the Book of Lamentations was written for those occasions, to remember and mourn all that had happened. Now, of those four fasts, the particular one they want to ask about is the one in the 5th month, which remembered the day that the temple was destroyed. And we can understand why. Because for the last 2 years now, the people have been rebuilding the temple. They're about halfway through. It must have been beginning to take shape. And so the people were beginning to wonder, when it's finished, can we kind of draw a line under things? Is it a fresh start? Can we move on? Can we drop that particular fast? Do we start celebrating what we have rather than mourning what we've lost? And it sort of seems a fair question, but instead of giving a simple answer, God asks them a question, a searching question. Again, verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? This fasting, was it really for me? Or was it just for you? Are you sorry for your sin? Or just sorry for the consequences of your sin? And so your grief is really just an expression of self-pity, wallowing again in your terrible lot. Your mourning and earnest prayer, says God, is that just actually a self-centered preoccupation with yourself? All these religious acts, is it just you hoping to get something from God and have his blessing once again? Looks very, very spiritual. Maybe, says God, it's not really self-humbling, it's self-serving. It's not for God, it's for themselves, he says. Their fasts, every bit as self-indulgent as their feasts. That's what God says. And I think it's a question we need to ask of ourselves, of the religious things that we do. Are they truly for God or for ourselves? If it's for ourselves, then it's not worship. It's hypocrisy. So let me ask, why are you here? Why come to church? Is it out of a sense of what we owe God in terms of worship, devotion, adoration? Are we here rather, really, because of what we want to get out of it for ourselves, what we want to get from him? Is church about me? Or is it really about him? Maybe we've contributed to the harvest offering. Was that for God? Was it out of an acknowledgement of our huge gratitude for the many, many good things he has given to us? Or is it actually just to make us feel good about ourselves, that we've done the right thing? Maybe to God, maybe others will think well of us, that we've contributed generously. Maybe we have a quiet time, some time each day we set aside to read our Bibles and to pray. Is that something done to be kind of ticked off? Give God those few minutes in the hope that he'll bless us, that our day might go better. Is it for God or is it for me? And of course, there is blessing for ourselves in all those things. But the question probes our deepest motivations. Do we do these things for God or is it really for me? Spurgeon tells a lovely story of a farmer who brings to his king a gift, and it's a carrot, a very large, perfect looking carrot. And he says to the king, look, I've been growing vegetables for many, many years, but this is the most perfect carrot I've ever grown. It seems wonderful. And therefore, I wanted my king to bring it to you. I couldn't eat it myself. I wanted to give it to you as an expression of my love and respect for you. And the king sort of received this carrot and said, well, it is a very wonderful carrot. And you're obviously very, very good at your job. Now, I own a farm that is next to your plot of land. I'd love to give you that farm as a gift. Have that. Grow more vegetables. And there was a nobleman in attendance in the room, and he heard all this. He thought, that's amazingly generous. If the king rewards a gift of a carrot like that, what might he give me? So next day, this nobleman led into the courtroom a horse. And he said to the king, look, my lord, you know I breed horses. Well, this is the finest horse I have ever bred. Isn't it a marvelous horse? I'd like to give it to you as a token of my great esteem for you. And the king discerned the man's heart and said simply, thank you. I'd love another horse. I'll enjoy that. And the nobleman sort of waited, hoping for something else, this sort of largesse coming back. And when nothing more was said, his face fell, and he looked very disappointed to have given away his best horse. And the king asked him, why are you looking so sad? And the nobleman admitted, yesterday you were very, very generous to that farmer when he gave you that carrot. Aren't you pleased with me for my generosity to you? And the king said, the farmer gave me the carrot. You gave yourself the horse. And I wonder whether that could be true of some of our things we apparently do for God. It's really for ourselves. The best things we do, very often they're driven by self-interest. For Zechariah, it may be the thing that gave away the self-centeredness in their attitude to fasting was the sense that they were wanting to know what the minimum requirement might be. There'd been four fasts to remember the events of the exile. Maybe once the temple has been built, they're saying, can we drop one of them? Will three do? And I think that can very often be our attitude. How little, Lord, can we get away with? What's the minimum requirement that we must meet for you to be happy? If that's the attitude, well, that's a sure sign. We're not really concerned for God. Actually, we're concerned for ourselves. I think it's a very searching question to think about all that we do, all the best things that we do, and it pulls me up. It should pull us up short, because our hearts, I'm sure, are no less sinful, no less stubbornly selfish. I love this quotation from a 17th century pastor called William Beveridge, who said this, I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I cannot give alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. Nay, I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears want washing, and the very washing of my tears needs to be washed over again with the blood of my Redeemer. And so it is for all of us, our best deeds spoilt by sin, done not really for God, but all too often, done deep down for the person we love most, which is ourselves. So, searching question. And then a telling reminder that the rest of chapter 7, from verse 7 onwards, Zechariah reminds the questioners of what the prophets had said, had told them before the exile had happened. Here they were fasting to remember the events of the exile and what led to it, the destruction of Jerusalem. Mourning and expressing their profound regret for the terrible things that have happened. And Zechariah is saying to them, you're forgetting why it happened in the first place. You're doing the very same things that caused the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Therefore, your fasting is a farce. Because you're pretending to be so sorry for what happened, and you're continuing to do the very same things. And so, verse 7, he says, are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled, i.e. before these terrible events by the Babylonians. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. He's told them that their fasting should be for him and not for themselves. But also, you see, fasting, the prophets have said many, many times, fasting should be not for themselves, but for others. Earlier prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah had often told the people the kind of fasting that God wanted from them, which was not so much abstaining from food, but abstaining from sin. So prophets like Isaiah had said this: is this the kind of fast that I've chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Maybe they shrugged off such concerns as social gospel. That's a distraction from real religious devotion. We want a fast, they says. But again and again, the prophets had said that the kind of fasting God wanted to see was, yes, it should be for God, not for themselves. It should be for others, not for themselves. It should be a concern for the poor and the needy. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And any religious act, be it fasting or taking communion, giving to a harvest offering, having a quiet time, any religious act that's divorced from love for God and love for neighbor is a hypocritical farce. It might look good, and yet we're reminded it is empty and abhorrent. And the prophets had told them that time and time again. And yet Zechariah reminds them what happened to their forebears when they ignored the prophets. Verse 11, they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs, covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. So Zechariah's wanting to remind, that's how seriously God took these things. We're not to dismiss it as sort of some secondary concern. These things matter to God. And it's repeated in the New Testament. James writes this in his letter: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We might have said religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is a daily quiet time, a tithe, whatever else we might add. And no, Zechariah is reminding us, love for God, love for neighbor is what God cares passionately about. Surely a much more important measure of British society than GDP or gross national happiness, whatever Cameron wanted to make it, I forget, but happiness was the new big thing at a time. Much more important measure of a country is how the marginalized, the vulnerable are treated. What is the care for the elderly, care for the unborn, the asylum seeker, the poor like?
But that's not just so much a challenge to society. Here, Zechariah is saying, it's a challenge to the church. This is not so we can point the finger at our politicians, so much as point the finger at ourselves. Are we concerned as we should be for the needy, for the oppressed, for the marginalized? Not just are we avoiding doing anything wrong, but positively are we showing mercy and compassion, Zechariah reminds them. How easily we think if we do the religious things right, back then fasting, for us maybe it is the quiet time, being at church, but using our money appropriately, then God is happy. We've done our bit. But God is saying to us here, what about loving me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Is all your religious acts, is it really for me or just for you? And what about loving your neighbor with all your religious acts? Is it all about you or is it about others? Their ancestors had paid no attention to the prophets. They'd turned their backs, covered their ears, hardened their hearts. So the Lord Almighty was very angry, Zechariah reminds them. The book actually begins, the opening words say, the Lord was very angry with your ancestors. He reminds us about the terrible reality of God's anger. We're to be warned by that. We must listen to this. God's concerns should be our concerns. He's much less concerned about whether we fast or don't fast than whether we truly love him, truly love our neighbor. So a telling reminder. And then finally, an incredible promise, which is chapter 8. Actually, chapter 8 is this whole string of promises 10 times. You get that refrain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. As again and again, he promises that he will bless them. And I say it's an incredible promise. The word actually that's used in verse 6 is marvelous promise. It's a promising, it says in that verse, that is astonishing, sort of jaw-dropping, mind-blowing. Unbelievable, we'd say. And yet, of course, it is to be believed. It should be believed. But it's all the more incredible, following as it does, from chapter 7. Zechariah's hearers, despite this apparent keenness, their earnest questions about fasting, chapter 7 has unmasked them, exposed them to be just like their forebears, just like us. Deeply, deeply flawed, deeply, deeply sinful. And if God had been angry with their forebears, well, why should they expect anything different? But though chapter 7 ends with this reminder of how the Lord was very angry with his people, wonderfully, amazingly, chapter 8 begins with the assertion, verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. And that is speaking of the jealousy of a husband who is passionately committed and faithful, unswervingly loyal to his wife, a love that's protective and passionate and possessive in a good way. That is the jealousy he's speaking of. Though chapter 7 ends with the reminder of how the land had been made desolate, chapter 8 is going to be full of his promise that he's going to pour out blessing and abundance on this land. Because graciously and wonderfully, despite our sin, God is determined to do good to his people, he says. Determined to bless them and to bless the nations through them. We need the reminder. I need the reminder of chapter 7. Reminder about my sin. I need the repeated call that we keep getting through this book to return, to repent. But we need to hear and keep hearing this promise, God's astonishing promise to us of grace, of mercy. It says, verse 3, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem, then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And I think the sense is a faithful city, not that the citizens are wonderfully faithful. I think the point is that everything about this city will bear witness to the faithfulness of God, is the point. His faithfulness to his promises, to his covenant, will be clearly displayed at that day. As he says in over the page of verse 8, I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. And that's why it says, verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord. When all these promises come true, you'll be gobsmacked. But to me, my promise was never in doubt, says God. Not marvelous to me. Every promise will be perfectly fulfilled. Jerusalem will be the faithful city. I will pour out my blessing. Love the picture of verses 4 and 5. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. I guess not many elderly had made the journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Here's a lovely picture of young and old flourishing. And not just the people flourishing, but the land. Verse 12, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Because, verse 14, this is what the Lord Almighty says, just as I determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. I'll bless you, he says, and I will make you a blessing. Through you, all nations will be blessed, had been God's promise. And so wonderfully it will be. Look how the chapter ends. Verse 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples, the inhabitants of many cities, will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. Our passage began, beginning of chapter 7, with a few Israelites coming from Bethel a few miles to the north to entreat the Lord. And now the section ends with the nations flooding in to Jerusalem to entreat the Lord. And this is happening now. At that time, says Zechariah. And we're to understand now that time, this time, has come. In the coming of Christ, God has returned, as he promised he would, to his people. God has made his dwelling with us. It's wonderfully what we are, who we are as his church. We are the faithful city. We are testimony to the fact that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, fulfilled in him. Every spiritual blessing, Paul says, now ours in Christ. He is determined to do good to us. No good thing will he withhold from us. In all things, he will work for the good of those who love him, determined to bless, determined to do us good. And as it says, he is now gathering the nations. He's included us from all kinds of nations. That lovely picture at the end. Let's pray that would be true of us this coming turn. 10, 20, 30 people, as it were, laying hold of us and saying, let us go with you We've heard that God is with you. I wonder whether you expect that, or praying for that. But that is what God is doing now. We should be praying, expecting these things. This incredible promise in chapter 8 is ours. One day to enjoy perfectly in the New Jerusalem, but ours now in Christ. And in the light of the promise, just very, very quickly as we close, notice the commands that sort of interspersed throughout the whole chapter. Three commands. Be strong, he says. Verse 9, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. And he says it again in verse 13. But then being strong was a call to not give up building the temple. Only halfway. Still a lot of work to be done. Be strong. Keep going. And for us now, of course, well, the real temple is what God is building now. It's still not yet complete. He calls us to play our part. We build his church as we serve one another in love, as we seek to draw others in. And the chapter's saying, in the light of God's promise, be strong, don't lose heart. Even if, maybe at the time, at the moment, it feels it's slow going or hard going. Be strong. Let these promises encourage you. Second command, be godly. Verse 16. These are the things you're to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other. Do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. It's all the more in the light of God's grace to sinful people, which we are, chapter 7 reminds us. All the more in the light of his grace, let's seek to live as we've been called to live, to love, truth, and peace. As he says, end of verse 19, be strong, be godly, and be joyful. Verse 19, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful, glad occasions, happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Here, finally, is the answer, really, to their question right at the beginning of chapter 7. Yes, one day, fasting is to give way to feasting, to joy. When Jesus was asked why his disciples didn't fast, he said, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Now that he's come, it's a time to feast. It's a time for joy. He is Emmanuel. God is with us. And the Lord's Supper, which we're about to share, is a feast. A foretaste of a greater feast. It's a time to humbly, yes, recognize our sin, but joyfully to marvel at his provision, his grace, to feed on him. May we know that joy together now. I'm going to pray. Return to me, and I will return to you. Again, Father, we want to hear those words that Zechariah puts to us. Please help us to return to you. If you show us our hearts, the sinfulness, the selfishness that is still there, please help us to repent. But thank you too, again, for your wonderful grace to sinners. Your promise to return, a promise that you have fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Please, may we know this joy that this passage speaks of. May we be confident of your blessing, of your desire to do us good. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.